Welcome to Covenant Presbyterian Church in West Des Moines, Iowa. This sermon is part of our mission to bless our neighbors to the glory of God. We hope it blesses you. I offer a show and tell this morning. This is a book series that I will share with you here. This trilogy is the series His Dark Materials by Philip Pullman, who is an English author. The first book in the series is titled The Golden Compass. You may have seen the BBC series, His Dark Materials, on HBO here in America. His Dark Materials is a fantasy reimagining of Genesis chapter 3, the same story that we're going to read this morning. And the premise of His Dark Materials is a world much like ours, but with some particular differences. One of the differences is that scientists who are also understood as theologians, or theologians are understood as scientists in this world, scientists have discovered this invisible particle called dust that settles down out of the sky onto consciousness. Any conscious actions attract this dust. And so dust relates to knowledge in this world. And that's a problem for the religious authorities in the world who want to force rather than understanding and knowledge, they want to enforce a permanent innocence instead. And so the story follows, on the one hand, this attempt of religion to enforce innocence, but also the work of some human beings to attempt to grow into knowledge, to understand the world in which they live, knowledge that's both scientific and bodily. Philip Pullman's reading is not an orthodox reading of Genesis chapter 3, but the way that he builds this world invites us to ask new questions about the ways that we read Genesis chapter 3. There's more than one way to read today's scripture reading. The Roman Catholic and Protestant traditions often pass down the idea that the sin that takes place in today's scripture reading is hereditary, that it passes down from Adam and Eve, who are those first two humans, down to all other humans. Judaism reads this story very differently, makes sense of sin in the world very differently. And not only because Jesus is not the Messiah in Jewish readings of Scripture. Eastern Orthodox Christianity, where of course Jesus is the Messiah, they read this story very differently as well, and the beginning of Genesis differently from the way that Roman Catholic and Protestant traditions often do. All of which is to say that if you're not satisfied with the way that you learned what this story is about, keep digging. And if you're not satisfied with the way that I read this story today, keep digging. I'll probably hear something different in this story next time I read it as well. So as we come to Scripture this morning, I invite you to join me in a prayer for illumination. God of abundant life, your grace is our daily bread. Nourish us by your word and fill us with your spirit so that we may grow in faith and love through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Last week we read the story of God creating humanity, creating a first human and then a whole bunch of animals and then finally a second human. And these two humans were naked and unashamed. That's where the reading left off. And now we pick up at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent tricked me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to the man he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man named his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made garments of skins for the man and for his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "See, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For the beauty of the earth, the way that it reminds us of that garden that Scripture tells us is the way that God intended for the world to be. And at the same time, we know better. We know that the world is not as God would intend it to be. Every year I quote today's Scripture reading on Ash Wednesday at the beginning of Lent. At the beginning of Lent, which is a 40-day season of preparing for Easter, preparing for Christ's resurrection, during Lent we spend time meditating on our brokenness, on our sin, on our mortality, and on the brokenness and sin and mortality of the world around us. And so I dip my finger into ashes and I mark those ashes on your forehead. And I say, remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return, which God speaks during today's scripture reading, speaks it to humanity. And it's this moving, solemn moment for me to pronounce that over each of you as we gather for worship on Ash Wednesday, to mark the sign of the cross in ashes on your foreheads as this reminder and recognition that we are all going to die. And so I mark those ashes on the beautiful wrinkled skin of elders and on the fresh unblemished skin of precious infants. I am always aware as I'm marking those ashes that I may be marking those ashes on someone for the last time, that I may be making that sign on someone whose funeral will happen before we celebrate Easter that year. And so as we listen for God's word in this rich and complex passage, I'm drawn into what it means to tell that kind of truth. Whether that specific truth or some other truth, I'm hearing in this question, this passage this week, some questions about honesty. How do we really speak honestly? Now, honesty is not as simple as just saying something that happens to be true. Honesty also entails saying those things that are true that may be contrary to our own interest, contrary to our desires for peace or for tranquility or for our own sort of vindication in the face of what it is we may have done. It includes the truth that we would rather not tell for whatever reason we'd rather not tell it. It is late September in a year divisible by four, which means we are deep in a dishonest time in our world. We are in the height, or I wish it were the height, we have another month and change to go, of political advertising season. And if you watch political ads, which I don't necessarily recommend, but if you remember having done that, you can see the difference between fact and honesty. That even what is true in most political ads is not really honest. It chooses certain truth, it chooses certain facts in order to paint our candidates in the light that we choose, or paint those other candidates in the light that we would choose for them. And that's not to say that facts don't matter, right? In fact, nobody cares about the facts more than someone who is trying to hide them. There's no lie like a half-truth. The difference between fact and honesty is that honesty acknowledges the facts, but also acknowledges those facts that we may find embarrassing. Honesty acknowledges and understands context and knows what's going on around the facts that we might otherwise try to present. It acknowledges intentions and impact and the lessons that are learned. It recognizes what is wrong with my candidates and my priorities, my candidates and priorities as well. I can't just talk about fact and fiction or truth and falsehood because, as the story from Genesis tells us this morning, the serpent spoke the truth too, and so does your candidate, and so does mine. The serpent says, God doesn't want you to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, which is exactly why God, later on in the passage, sends Adam and Eve away from the garden. Even that line, "You will not die," it's true in its own way, because there Adam and Eve had been told that they would die on the very same day that they ate the fruit. But that death, that spiritual death, if you will, that happened that day, it wasn't the same as they were expecting death to be. So the serpent told the truth. It's just that the serpent wasn't honest with the truth. The serpent knew more than the humans did about what would happen next and how that would go down. And what happened next is that the humans, those two humans, after they ate the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, they knew right from wrong, but they didn't have the ability to choose right over wrong. Their knowledge of right and wrong became for them a knowledge of nakedness. It became shame. It became something that they wanted to hide from God. They wanted to hide from God in self-defense. After all, they'd been told that on the day they eat from the fruit, they would die, and then in the evening, as that day is drawing to a close, here comes God. I probably would have hidden too. I find that human beings, myself included, are naturally defensive. We would rather see someone else and know what's up with them than be seen by them, to be known by them. That's an understandable safety instinct, really, which doesn't make it any better in the complex relationships of everyday life. Our natural defensiveness leads us as social animals, leads us to shame, and leads us to broken relationships. God asks two questions in today's scripture reading, and as God does that, the only three speaking creatures so far throw each other under the bus, one by one. It's like a detective show when the detectives take the different accomplices into separate interrogation rooms in order to get them to throw each other under the bus, only here it just happens. Adam says, "Well, the woman you gave me, she made me do this." And the woman says, "Well, the snake made me do this." And the serpent doesn't actually get to throw anybody under the bus because God has traced this all the way back to the beginning. And then God describes what will happen as a result of this. Our tradition, that tradition that sees this moment as the beginning of everything going wrong in the world, it reads God's speech here as a curse, as if God has devised this punishment. Or maybe God is pronouncing a sentence that had already been written in as the natural consequence of this. Or maybe God is just describing what's going on as these two humans learn what shame is. The curse, or the consequence here, is broken relationships. You hear God describe through this broken relationships between spouses, broken relationships between one's self and one's body, broken relationships between humanity and the soil, broken relationships between people and snakes. These broken relationships, they look like defensiveness, they look like shame, and they look like domination and exploitation. They look like mistrust. They look like violence and oppression, which come very soon in the Bible's story, if you continue reading from here. And what this story can do for us is to be honest. To be honest, because it is the shame and the defensiveness that play out in all of these consequences, but honesty held in grace is what allows us to be healed and move forward. We can be honest about this story because even our brokenness is part of God's story of redemption. Genesis tells us about God walking in the garden and calling for humanity. And the Bible is all about God looking for relationship with humanity, ultimately coming into relationship with us in Jesus Christ. God who is always calling, no matter how much we try to hide. And no matter how much we hide, Jesus continues to find us, to welcome our most honest reality, to walk with us through the dust to which we will return, and walk us back into life. This story is not over. Thanks be to God. Amen. And now, a moment for mission. We lift up a moment for mission this morning for Theological Education Sunday. Theological Education Sunday is a time to lift up the ministry of the Presbyterian seminaries that train church leaders for service in God's world. Within the next 10 years, projections indicate that 75% of currently active pastors in the Presbyterian Church USA will be eligible to retire. And so as we begin moving into the next generation of leadership in Christ's church, we lift up the need to educate those leaders, to form those leaders as thoughtful, understanding leaders. As everything is changing around us during the COVID-19 pandemic, during changes in the ways that culturally Americans relate to the church, we need more than ever church leaders who are deeply grounded in Scripture, deeply grounded in the ability to interpret Scripture in the Reformed tradition that the Presbyterian Church lives in, and able to be very thoughtful about the ways that we apply Scripture and seek God's will in the world around us. If we are going to move faithfully into this new time that is already upon us, it's more important than ever that we have trained church leadership. The Theological Education Fund is the Presbyterian Church's way of supporting seminaries from the Presbyterian tradition. And so gifts to the Theological Education Fund make it more possible for every church to have a seminary-trained pastor in leadership. Thank you for listening. Learn more about our mission at wdmcovenant.org.